Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for gathering us together as your people, that we might worship you. We ask that as we enter into your worship, that indeed you would be among us, working powerfully through your Holy Spirit. Put your spirit upon your minister, put your word in his mouth, and let him preach the word with freedom and with boldness, that we might be edified to the building up of our most holy faith. And as we continue our study of our confession, we ask that you would help us in studying things that are too high for us, but we ask that you would give light through your word, that you would lead us into all truth and instruct us in the way that we should go. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Continuing then our study of Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1, which I will once again read for us. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. Amen. This morning, our topic is the infinitude of God, which is taken from the phrase that is in bold on the handout, if you have one. The living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection. So we will study this morning the infinitude of God in his being and in his perfection. The proof text for this portion is Job 11, 7 through 9. So you can turn in your copy of the scriptures to there, and we'll spend a few moments looking at that passage. Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. In the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 670. And it reads, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." So in this passage of scripture, just to give you an idea of the context, here is one of Job's friends, whose name is Zophar, and he is rebuking Job for his complaints. As you probably know, the rebukes of Job's friends were excessive and misapplied, although they did contain many truths, and that is why our confession is able to cite this passage as a proof text, even though it may have been misapplied unto Job. So the things that are being said here regarding God are true. And what this passage teaches us is that God is infinite. Infinite in being and in perfection. And this is what the force of these words carry. Canst thou by searching find out God? That is to say, can you, with all of your study of God's providence and his works, or even God's word that which he's given unto us, can you come to a perfect understanding of God? Can you comprehend the fullness of God? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? What can you do in all of your efforts, whether you are a farmer or a scholar? What can you do in order to come to a full knowledge of God? It's simply too high for you. It's simply out of your reach. Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And so in these rather poetic words, Zophar sets forth the infinitude of God's being and perfection. In Job 26, you can turn there as well if you'd like, much the same thing is also set forth. And I'll read verses 12 through 14. It's on page 682. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways. But how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So here, what's being set forth to us is we can see something of the power and the majesty of God in his works of creation. We see it, we see his understanding, we see it in his providence and how he smites down the proud, how he has formed the heavens, and he has formed the heavens, which are the most glorious. He's formed the crooked serpent, which is that cursed creature. All these things give us a glimpse of his power and of his understanding. But it says in verse 14, lo, these are parts of his ways. So we ought not to think that we can exhaust our knowledge, the knowledge of God, by studying these things. It's simply impossible because of his infinitude. It is but a little portion that is heard of him through these things. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? It is outside of our reach. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question 7 puts it this way. What is God? God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And so that highlighted phrase, that second clause, in and of himself, infinite in being, it cites Exodus 3:14, which states, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And so let us consider, what does this mean, that God is infinite in being? God is infinite in being, or in and of himself, infinite in being. And so to explain this, I want to sort of explain what is being in general, and what does an imperfect being look like, or what does that mean? As was stated last week, the very nature of God, which is taught to us in Exodus 3:14, when God says, I am that I am, is being itself. Or existence itself. He identifies himself as I am. His being is perfect and infinite. On the other hand, our being is finite, imperfect. What does that mean? Well, everything that exists, everything that has being, that is created, has its being either in what it really is at this moment, or what it could be. And it's a mixture, you could say, of what it is in actuality and what it is in potentiality, what it has the potential to become. So that which is perfect is that which it has been, had all of its potential fully actualized. So when we think of an apple seed being made perfect relative to its own nature, we are saying that that apple seed has grown up into an apple tree that is bearing fruit and doing all the things that an apple tree would do. Or when we say that Adam was made perfect, we don't mean in an absolute sense, but we mean that all the properties of a man were fully actualized in Adam. So he wasn't made as a little baby. That would be imperfect relative to what a man is. He was made as a full-grown man without any defect, full health, full intellect, perfect in the sense of all of his potential was actualized. All of his potential in relation to the nature of a man, that is, was actualized. Or when a new baby is born and someone might say, oh, the baby was born perfect. They don't mean that that baby is absolutely perfect. Well, maybe some Instagram moms might think that their babies are perfect. But those people aside, what they mean is that baby was born without any defects, you know, all fingers and ears and all those things are intact. That's a perfect baby. So we who are created, we who have our beings not of ourselves but from God, we are this composition of actuality and potentiality. If you are one who is missing an arm, a tragedy indeed, but that is an imperfection, that is a limit on your being. And so even if you are perfect according to your own nature, you have all the attributes of a man or woman actualizing yourself, you can only become what you have the potential to be. And that puts bounds, that puts limits on your being. Does that make sense? An apple seed doesn't have the potential to become a rocket ship. Its perfection is limited. Its perfection of what it can be is limited to its nature. It's limited in that sense. You as a man may grow up from a baby to a grown man, and then all the properties of a man are being actualized in you. You're growing up into height. You have a beard. You are responsible, so on and so forth. So in relation, and even then you're fallen, so you can't even attain into the perfection which Adam had. But even if you could, you wouldn't have this absolute perfection in being. So when we talk about God's being, God is not a mixture of potentiality and actuality. Because he said, as he said, I am that I am. I cannot say I am that I am. I am that I am. I am what I am, but I am also what I am going to become. So right now, I'm a young man with not gray hair, but I will also at one point be an old man with gray hair. And that gray hair doesn't come out of nothing. It comes from something that's in me. It comes in from that potentiality that exists in me already. So I am not a fully actualized being. I'm a being that has potential that needs to be actualized, or that will be actualized, and therefore I'm subject to change. And all change is a shift in state from potential to actuality. But God is what he is. There's no potential in him. He simply is already fully perfect. There's no bounds to his being because he's already fully actualized. So when we speak of perfection in relation to creatures, we talk about the perfection of them coming into all the potential of what they have, the potential of what they could be. Whereas because God's nature is to be itself, his being is fully actualized when we say that he's perfect. Therefore, he cannot have any potential in any way, shape, or form. And so this is how I would understand when it says that God is infinite in being. His being is not limited by potentiality because he's fully actualized already. He is that he is. I am that I am. He is being itself. Therefore, he cannot change. Therefore, he's perfect already. And so, here is what it means for God to be infinite in his being. There's no potentiality that is holding him, as it were, within bounds to what he can be, because he has all being of himself. And second, it says that he's infinite in perfection. So So God being infinite in perfection is a qualifier to all the things that come, that are enumerated throughout the rest of the paragraph, such as he is almighty, most wise, most holy, and so forth. And last week we talked about some of the attributes of God that we gather from Scripture that are set forth to us by way of an analogy of something that exists in us. So we have some positive conception, for example, that God, or of what wisdom is. And so when we ascribe wisdom unto God, we have some idea of what wisdom means, gathered from the creatures. But when we think about God, we ascribe infinite wisdom unto him, which we cannot comprehend what infinite wisdom means, but we do have some idea of what wisdom is when we think about what the creatures are. And so this qualifies all of the attributes of God, his wisdom, his love, his grace, all these things are infinite. And so as I thought about these things this week, I had many headaches trying to grasp what does the infinitude of God mean. And indeed, it's not something that we can come close to grasping, but it is something that we can adore and worship God for and make practical uses of. How then are we to make practical use of this doctrine that God is infinite in his being and perfection? Well, for one, as we read our proof text, it ought to drive us to humility regarding our knowledge. When we study the scriptures or when we go about life, we ought always to recognize that there is an infinite God who's far above us in his being, who throughout all our studies, all our endeavors to try and learn about him, we can only get, as it were, just a piecemeal understanding. I listened to a great sermon once by Paul Washer in which he said that, you know, 15 years ago I set out to know something about Christ and his cross. And I pored over the scriptures, I read all these books, and I spent all my strength in order to know something about Christ and his cross. And he breaks down crying and says, I've spent all this labor and yet I don't understand anything at all yet as I ought. And that is the reality. And so therefore we ought to be, one, hungry to know God and be like Paul in Philippians, I believe chapter 3, which is a good passage for us to consider briefly. Philippians chapter 3. From verse 10, this is page 1409. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us mind the same thing. So we see even the Apostle Paul, who had all this tremendous wealth of the knowledge of God given unto him, like no other man on earth, and wrote such a great portion of the scriptures, revealed so many mysteries, and yet he was not satisfied with it. He was not complacent in this knowledge that he had, knowing the infinitude of God, the infinitude of the work of Christ. There was so much more for him yet to search out. And he had that hunger driving him. Do you have that hunger driving you in your Christian walk? If you did, then surely your Bible will not be collecting dust Surely you will have a zeal to know God more and more in this life. And so as we consider this doctrine of the infinitude of God, let this be the practical application that it ought to drive us to search to know him by the means which we have in this life, which is his scriptures, and never to be complacent, even if we say that we've attained something thus far, which really attained nothing as we ought. We still ought to be ever more hungry for him. And that concludes our consideration of this clause of the confession. Do we have any questions this morning?
Nick. Would you say one application could be to ensure we don't go beyond Scripture?
Yeah.
While we're to mind Scripture, that in our day and age, a lot of times we talk with people who either try to mind more than God has revealed, or they try to use philosophy to delve into the mind of God.
Absolutely. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. So absolutely, that this condemns all of the speculative theology of the academies and those who will not be bound to the word of God as the only rule to come to know God, and who have an undue fixation on trying to find out some secret knowledge that the common man can't find out, whether it be through philosophy or studies of the ancient Near East, which try to read certain things into Scripture which aren't there. Absolutely, that's a great application. Yes, Christian?
Wouldn't this serve also to prevent us from being wise in our own conceit?
Absolutely, yes. Whatever we can know about God is given unto us, and whatever is given unto us really isn't that much in the great, in the grand scheme of things. So there's nothing to be haughty about. Great comments. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
In reference to the Exodus scripture, we're talking about the deity of God, aren't we? God's self-existence.
Yes.
And therefore his independence.
Yes.
In his existence.
Yes.
Where we are completely dependent.
Absolutely.
So there's quite a humbling aspect there as well.
Yes, yes. I think maybe Pastor Chris said something to this effect in last week's sermon, that that there's a woman who was using the very being and the very mouth and everything in her that was being given to her by God to curse God, as it were, and to rebel against him. When you think about the independence of God, our dependence upon him, God, self-existence is an attribute of God. We do not have self-existence. God is constantly upholding us by the word of his power in our existence. So our existence depends upon him. So when you think about that, everything that you are doing, God is actively holding you up. What you're doing in your bedroom, God is there holding you up. What you're doing in secret, what your parents can't see, God is holding you up. God is there. God is in your life. He's in your DNA. He's in your cells. He's in your atoms, holding you up, giving you existence. And when you think about that, when you think about how intimately present God is with each and every one of us, that ought to drive us to fear this God, and realize how delusional we are. From the sermon again last week, I recall that Pastor Chris had said that, you know, this woman didn't want her children to find out that she was an adulteress, and how utterly illogical that was, considering that the God who is a consuming fire sees all things and already knows. And so we ought to act as though we really have this God that we are dependent on for our very being, who upholds us by the word of his power and is everywhere present, actively sustaining us in our existence. Yes, Tyson.
I say this is kind of key and clutch to the understanding. I think when speaking with non-Christians, right, the popular conception of popular culture of who God is not the utterly transcendent, all holy God of Scripture. And so, I talk with an atheist guy at work all day, every day. And that's the thing that is trying to get him to conceive, because when they feel like they've offended, when I say, well, you're in sin, you've sinned against the Most High God, trying to help them conceive of what that means. Mm-hmm. The holy, with it's akin to the famous R.C. Sproul thing, where the what's wrong with you people? Like, do you not know the character, the nature? We're just grasping, you know, the seam of trying to understand how infinite and transcendent this God is, and what our sin in light of that means. And I think it's particularly when speaking with this is something that is it behooves all of us to try to understand and try to be good at communicating, specifically for ministry with the people who don't understand who our God is, right? When they hear this Christ dying on the cross, what that means. It's huge.
Amen. I also find it a really great way to illustrate sin. Because one of the objections that you'll hear if you share the gospel with someone is, hell is unfair. You know, eating an apple sends you to hell? What? That's nonsense.
Right.
Or, you know, I'm not a rapist. I'm not Hitler. I've been a pretty decent person. I pay my taxes. Why should I go to hell? So one illustration I like to use is to demonstrate the seriousness of sin in light of the infinitude of God is, you know, if you see your little brother in the backyard stepping on ants, are you going to call the cops on him? No, it's not a big deal. Well, if you see him out there mutilating a cat, maybe you're not going to call the cops, but you're going to realize that you might have a little sociopath on your hands. Now, if he's back there and he's cutting up his little sister, you know, big problem. You're calling the cops for that. Why? In each instance, he's doing the same thing, but the object of his offense is different. It's a cat is more valuable than an ant, and a little girl is far more valuable than a cat. So the heinousness or the gravity of sin is, or a crime, is measured by the value of the one against whom it's committed. And of course, God is of infinite value, and therefore we warrant an infinite or boundless judgment upon ourselves when we sin against him. So yes, that's an excellent application of this doctrine. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the boundless and infinite God, we confess that we do not live as though indeed you are infinite, but we, as it were, limit the Most High, limit the Almighty, even as the people of Israel did of old. We limit your power in our minds. We limit your justice when we sin and think that you do not see or act like you do not see. When we live as though we profess God, but we deny him with our works. And Lord, we ask for mercy upon us, that you would press your reality of being an infinite God and a God infinite in being and perfection upon our minds and upon our hearts. Even this morning, as we hear your word preached, as we sing, as we approach into your presence, let us remind us that we are in the presence of that consuming fire, far more fearsome than the mount which the law was given. We have come unto that spiritual Mount Zion. And Lord, make these things a reality in our hearts and cause us first to fear your holy name, and then comfort us with the gospel of Christ, that we might indeed esteem Christ our Savior as we ought. Send your Spirit to stir us up and to revive us again, O Lord, this morning. As we worship you, let our praise be acceptable unto you, and let our hearts be full of grace. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.